Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to look at this passage. I invite you to read with me as I go through Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. The last time we were in the book of Malachi, a couple of weeks ago, we went through verse 17, and yet I want to focus us on what Malachi chapter 2, 17 does to apply to chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. A few background points here for you to recognize. There are some statements that are used here in this passage of Scripture that we need to first begin to understand. One of them is the day of the Lord. That is a prophetic term that is used with regard to the time when Jesus Christ is coming. And it is not a specific day. It is a period of time. I describe the day of the Lord as that time when Jesus is both rapturing the church out of this world and eventually comes back with the church to judge this world. And that is the great and terrible day of the Lord, because it is spanned, that period of time spans at least 7 years. 7 years that we know today is the tribulation. When that tribulation comes as a judgment, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, upon the whole world, it is going to be poured out on this earth as something that we have never seen before. It will be a judgment like you will never understand. 21 different judgments that will be poured out on this earth. And I understand that Pastor Bob last week touched on some of these issues. We are nearing those days. I don't know when. No man knows the day or the hour, but we do know this. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. And it is coming when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth. The second thing that you need to recognize is the history that has already gone into this book. Back when the tabernacle was established in 1445 or so BC, Moses developed the tabernacle, or built the tabernacle, according to God's specifications. Aaron began offering sacrifices, and the people of Israel began following feasts after God's specifications. And for more than 1,000 years, for the most part, those things were held in trust and were carefully followed. There were times of backsliding and problems, times during the judges, times during some of the kings. But for the most part, they followed a certain order of business all the time in the land of Israel. After the tabernacle was built, about 500 years later, came along Solomon, and he built what is known as the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple. And it was a great and magnificent building. If you stop and you take the time to read the several chapters about the temple and what went into building the temple, it was a beautiful, beautiful building. And if you look historically and archaeologically at where the temple was built and what was involved in that temple, it was every bit as beautiful as the temple of Herod that Herod built in 30 or so BC. And this was a time when God reestablished with his people how to worship him. They followed the feasts and they followed the sacrifices the way that they should. About 500 years later, during the time of a young man named Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed that temple. And during that 70 years or so of captivity and another 50 to 75 years beyond that, the people of Israel developed a new form of worship. And it happened out of what was known as the synagogues. They were local gathering places, much like what we have here. And in those places, they didn't have the altars, and they didn't have all the places for offering sacrifice and following with the table of showbread as in the temple. And so they developed a new system of worship under God. It wasn't God's plan, but it was their plan. After that was over, and they started back into the land, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. Only the temple was rebuilt into a much smaller, much more plain building. And the people of God began to do the sacrifices again, and under Ezra, he established them according to God's specifications, and Zerubbabel was a priest that made those sacrifices happen, and for 8 hours one day, they stood and listened to the word of God as it was read, and as they began to repent and establish themselves as God's holy people again. But now it's 40 years later. And 40 years later, the people have forgotten how to worship God. And they blame it on the temple. They say it's just not magnificent enough for our God. And so they let things slide. They don't offer sacrifices that are worthy of God. God wants the first fruits, and we're going to talk about that eventually. God wants a tithe. He wants a sacrifice. And when God expects from us, He expects a sacrifice. He doesn't expect for us to give out of our comfort. He expects for us to give out of that which hurts, because then it shows our love for Him, just as He showed His love for us. He gave out of that which hurt. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we come into Malachi chapter 2 and 3 with an understanding that the people for at least 40 or 50 years have perverted temple worship. The priests have offered inaccurate sacrifices and inadequate sacrifices. The people have been happy to give that which was comfortable for them to give, not that which it hurt to give. And so God comes to them and He begins to respond. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, He says, "You have wearied," the messenger says, "you have wearied the Lord with your words." And then He explains what it is. And what He did was, in this fifth oracle, He begins to establish a point that we need to recognize. And that is that God says He is coming in judgment. And in this fifth oracle, God, the children of Israel, bring a threefold indictment against God. And that threefold indictment is found in chapter 2, verse 17. After He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say," indictment number one, "in what way have we wearied Him? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." That is, God believes, our indictment against God is that if you do bad, you're okay in God's sight. Indictment number two. He delights in evildoers. God delights in evildoers. And finally, indictment number three, they ask this question: where is the God of justice? You ever been in an argument with somebody who's losing? And they're grasping to try to win? That's the children of Israel here. "Oh God, You delight in evildoers. If you do evil in Your sight, You're good. Where is Your justice, God? What right do You have to judge us? You're not a just God." And so the interesting thing is that God comes back with His own threefold response. He comes back and He says this: "The Lord is sending His messengers to prepare the way." He's making a comment here about what is going to happen. There's going to be one who is going to come And John the Baptist described himself this way, as one who is not worthy to unlatch the sandal of the messenger or the person that is known as the Messiah of God. And the Lord is sending a messenger to prepare the way. John the Baptist was that messenger. In the end times, there will be two prophets in the tribulation period that will be those messengers. And they will proclaim the great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. And for 3.5 years, you will not be able to stand on this earth against them. They will speak out, and out of their mouth will come the word of God as fire and as a sword, and it will shoot down anybody and kill them and annihilate anybody who stands against them. And God is sending his messenger in two different ways. First, he sent it in John the Baptist, and secondly, he will send it in the two messengers in the tribulation period. The second thing that he says in response to this is, the Lord is going to come suddenly to the temple. That is not that he is going to come and suddenly take over the temple. He is going to just out of nowhere suddenly appear. We have a picture of that in the book of Revelation. There's coming a time at the end of the tribulation when Jesus is going to come, and according to the book of Revelation and according to the book of Acts and according to the book of Ezekiel, he is going to come and he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. That's just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. And when he does that, the Mount of Olives is going to split north and south so that there's a chasm going east and west. And the Lord is going to begin to cleanse the land from the tribulation period that has just happened and from the evil that has gone on in the temple, the abomination of desolation that goes on in the temple. And when that happens, out from under the doorpost of the temple will begin to flow water. And that water will flow down through the Kidron Valley, down through the little rift that's made because of the Mount of Olives splitting in half. And when that happens, the Lord is going to come suddenly and there's going to be an earthquake and the thing's going to split, water's going to start to flow. And it says, in the first 1,500 feet, the water is about as deep as your ankle. 1,500 feet later, it's as deep as your knees. 1,500 feet later, it's as deep as your waist. And in another 1,500 feet, it's going to end up being where you have to swim in it because it's rushing out so strongly. And it goes down and it purifies all the waters of the land, including the Dead Sea. It completely transforms the face of Israel. And that's all going to happen just like that. In fact, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's coming and it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And suddenly he's going to be there. And all the armies of the earth are going to come and converge on him, and they're going to come after him, and he's going to defend himself in the temple with one word and annihilate them. And all the armies of the earth, the 200 million man army from the east, and the Gog and Magog army, and all of the other armies, including the army of Antichrist, are going to be completely annihilated. And it says, the Bible says that the spoils of that death are going to be up to the bridle of a horse, and it will take the carrion fowl, 7 months to clean up all the waste that is left behind that war from one word from Jesus Christ. He's coming suddenly to his temple. He's going to come, and he's going to rain judgment down on this earth. And the third thing that he says is that the Lord will come in judgment. And what happens when he finally does that is he begins a series of judgments that begin to set up what we know as eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. The coming of the Lord in his day is much discussed by the prophets. Zechariah said he will come to Zion and dwell there in Zechariah 8:3. Ezekiel 43 verses 1 to 5 predicts the return of the glory of God to the temple. Malachi and two preceding oracles that we've already talked about identified serious problems in the practice of temple worship. So the coming of the Lord to his temple would answer the questions about his justice and would have an ominous significance for the priests. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment that's on the whole world. That great and horrible day is going to come someday, and when it does, Jesus Christ is not only going to be proclaimed as king, but he is going to be proclaimed as judge. And when he judges swiftly, and he judges in what we consider to be a horrible way because there is no appeal. But the truth of the matter is, his judgment comes, according to this passage, as a refining fire. Notice what it says. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? No one. I'm not going to be able to stand if I'm against God at that time. Not even Antichrist or Satan will be able to stand. At the point of judgment, at the end of the tribulation, Antichrist and the false beast are thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. No one's going to stand before Jesus Christ. But he comes back and he says, listen, here's how it's going to work. For he, that is Jesus, they don't know his name yet, but they know he's coming, is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. It's interesting that they ask, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? None can stand, not one person. And then they reflect the person of Jesus Christ, not as a horrible person, but as someone who refines who we are. The refiner's fire is this. When a metallurgist begins to clean up ore, impure ore, what they do is they go out, we often think of somebody mining ore out of the ground and out come these big chunks of gold or silver, and all you got to do is take them in and have them assayed, and then you turn around and sell them for their value. But the truth of the matter is that the reason that you have to have them weighed and assayed from the assayer's office is because if there's a lot of impurities in the silver, it's not as good of a silver, or a lot of impurities in the gold, it's not as good of a gold. And so what has to happen is it has to go through what's known as refining. It goes through a very hot temperature in which the gold and the silver, which are soft metals, melt away. And what's left behind is all the rock and the dirt and the sediment that was part of the silver or the gold. And so what melts away and into another little pot is silver and gold. And the refiner's fire is there to purify that which is already precious. The refiner's fire is there in our lives to purify that which is already precious. You see, what the Spirit does through the Word of God is it takes all of these precious, precious things in our life, and it runs us through the refiner's fire. And from that, then, it takes off the dross, all the junk that doesn't belong. And when it does that, it purifies who we are in Jesus Christ. Our walk with God becomes much more precious because now we can look at Him more face to face. Now we can enjoy Him for who He is because we are walking in purity. We reflect that. We show that. We symbolize that in our threefold communion service. When we do the feet washing service, the washing of the feet is a symbol of the sanctification and the purifying of our life in Jesus Christ. Daily we come to Him, and through the refiner's fire of prayer and Bible study, God says, this needs to be taken from your life, and it's taken. And when we allow that to be moved out of our life becomes more refined in its silver and its gold and its preciousness. When you begin to understand that thought, you understand that God's judgment for those that are opposed to Him is very dreadful. But God's judgment for those who love Him is wonderful. Isn't it? It's exciting. It's the kind of a thing that when we start to see God at work in our life, He just keeps purifying and purifying so that we can become conformed to the image of His Son, that we can begin to look like Him. The launderer's soap is the same way. It's taking the alkali and applying it to a piece of garment that has been stained. And as bleach does, it takes out that stain and again restores it to its purified condition. Boy, there's so much there for us to recognize. The dross that's in our life, the stains that are in our life. They may be small, but they show. You ever had a white shirt on and gotten just a little bit of mustard someplace or ketchup? You know, 99.9% of that shirt is white. But what does your eye get focused on? That little bitty piece of ketchup that's stuck to your shirt. The more pure your life, the more the Holy Spirit begins to focus us on that little bitty stain that needs to be cleansed, needs to be taken out, needs to be refined, needs to be washed clean. He goes on to say, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. And then, when those who are pure before God in His service are offering righteousness, then Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. The implication here is what God has already said, that it is not pleasant, that it is in fact detestable to God. As in days of old, it will be pleasant to the Lord. As in former days, it will be pleasant to the Lord. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. It's interesting that he picks all these people. Because earlier he talks about those that want power but don't want the true power of God, the sorcerer. The same word is applied to Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. He talks about the adulterers, and yet he's just come off of a passage where he's talked about those who are living in adultery because they've left their first wife, the one that was given to them through the land of Judah and through the people of Israel, and now they are living with women from the land who have made them impure in their own worship. He talks about perjurers, and all through this book, he's talking about those who are lying about the truth of their situation, who are lying about their position before God, who are saying, yeah, I'm giving my best offering to God, and it's anything but that. He not only talks about those three, but he goes on to say those who exploit wage earners, that is, cruel bosses who try to take and exploit from those who work for them. And also, they exploit widows and orphans. And James talks about that. Pure religion and undefiled is this, that you care for the widows and orphans. You're truly a follower of God? It shows in how you treat people. It shows in how you treat your employees. It shows in how you treat those who are less well off than you and who seem to be in worse situations than you are. And against those who turn away an alien. Hospitality is a huge part of Old Testament culture. If you go over to the Middle East today and you go to a Bedouin tent, they are obligated by culture to feed you, to give you something to drink, to give you a place to sleep. You don't have to come announced. Hospitality is not setting out your best because you know somebody is coming and you're there in your best dress and your best suit and you've got all your best stuff out. Hospitality is when somebody shows up off the road and you're there and you're saying, come in. You're welcome to come in and to be a part of our family this evening. You got to take the dirt along with the clean stuff. You got to be there to be a part of what our household is, but you're welcome. That's hospitality. And what we need to recognize is that God has defined those aliens as people that are part of our mission field. And why don't they do these things? Why are they disobedient to God? Why are they turning away from God? Why is it that they want nothing to do with what God wants in their life? Because they do not fear God, says the Lord of hosts. The figure of the refiner's fire is that metal that is submissive to the refiner's will. It goes into the fire and it's purified because the refiner wants it that way. It's not a good metal that fights the refiner, that goes against the fire. And the judgment of Israel in this day was going to come because they were fighting the refiner's fire. But they have hope. Their hope is found in verse 6. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Or a better way to put that is, you will not be annihilated. Because I have already declared that I love you. And I'm going to bring you through a refiner's fire, whether you like it or not. Because I am the Lord. And I am what we theologically call immutable. That is, I cannot change. God says, I cannot change. He will always be holy. He will always be righteous. He will always be just. He will always be good. He cannot change those things, which is his final argument, by the way, against the three indictments that came earlier. His final argument is that he's coming back and saying, have I ever been someone who delighted in evildoers? Have I ever been someone who has not been just? If I have always been that, I cannot change. I will always be that. And that's our final argument. Well, what's our faith lesson for this morning? I'd like to spend a fair amount of time really analyzing this. And if you would, I'd ask you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter has a lot to say about this whole concept of a refiner's fire. And I would have to ask two questions with regard to the faith lesson. The first is, where is the dross in your life? What is it that you want or that you see needs to be cleansed and taken out of your life through refining fire? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the English Standard Version says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says this, you're going to get tested in your faith. That test is a test of how genuine your faith is. And when you show the genuineness of your faith, you bring praise and honor and glory to the name of Jesus. That refiner's fire is there. When Jesus is revealed, we bring glory to his name. Turn with me in the same book over to the fourth chapter and look at what verse 12 has to say. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Pay attention, beloved. God does not promise us ease. God does not promise us prosperity. God does not promise us a life without trial and difficulty. God promises us peace through the trial. And he says, don't think it's strange when a trial comes on you. Don't think that's weird. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If somebody, because you are a believer, comes against you and rails against you, speaks out against you, even does all manner of evil against you, blessed are you for the name of Jesus Christ. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What he's trying to say there is this. When somebody comes against you because you're a believer, you ought to rejoice because what they're seeing in you is Jesus Christ, not you. Isn't that a great thought? I don't know about you, but the last thing I really want people to see is me. You know the hard part of a 3,000-mile trip? My wife gets to see all of me. She sees me in my frustration. She sees me in my tiredness. She sees me in my anger. She sees me in my contentment. She sees me in my joy. She sees me when my foot's too heavy. She sees me when my when I'm you know, just everything about me. She sees all of me. What my goal is, what my desire is, what your goal should be, and what your desire should be, is that people see Jesus in you. Because then it is to the spirit of glory and the testimony that God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed. That is, those who speak out against you blaspheme God. But on your part, he is glorified. Even when they blaspheme, you glorify by your lifestyle. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, don't suffer, don't go, oh, you know, life is just so rough for me. It's so hard for me. Well, why? Well, I told this lady that her dress was ugly. And now she's mad at me. No. Let no unwholesome talk proceed out of your mouth except that which is good to give grace to the hearer, that the others may be built up as well. Well, you know, everybody's upset with me. Why? Well, because I got mad at them because they did this and this and this. Be angry, but sin not. Don't offend people with your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, there's all these people that are really upset with me. Well, why? Well, because I stretched the truth a little bit about this business deal. Put off lying and tell the truth, the Bible says. If anyone suffers as a Christian, however, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The answer to that is simple. The time for Malachi's type of judgment has come for us. We who are believers in Jesus Christ must recognize that every day, through the Word of God and through prayer, we go through the refiner's fire. And if every day there isn't a little bit more dross burnt off of our life, if every day there isn't a little bit more stain taken out of our life, then we aren't living with the refiner's fire in our life, truly. We're getting close enough to feel the warmth, but we're not really feeling the heat. And the truth of the matter is that God's judgment is upon this world now. He's come, he's judged, and he's holding those accountable who do not obey the gospel of Christ. How is that happening? It's happening by those who don't obey the gospel, those who don't believe in the gospel, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There is only one judgment for them. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those are the two judgments that are coming on this world. One is life, one is death. One is eternity with Jesus Christ. One is eternity in complete and utter darkness without anyone, including God. One is sitting in the bosom of our Savior as dearly loved children, as little lambs. The other is living eternity in torment and aloneness without Him. Verse 18 says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Nowhere is the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Nowhere. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." God has called us to live differently. I say it over and over and over again. But the truth is that what God has called us to be is someone who is constantly going through the refiner's fire. So I have to ask these questions. Where is the dross in your life? What needs to be burned off? What needs to be gotten rid of? What little stains in your life stop you from complete worship with God? You know, they're that little distraction. Got the little ketchup stain right here. And the whole time you're thinking, now how can I stand so that nobody will see the stain? And you're distracted from everything else around you. And it's exactly that way when you come to worship God. God, I'm here to worship. I love you, Lord. You know, and you're singing with all your heart except for that one little stain that you're trying to hide. Just a few thoughts for you. Are the stains, are the dross, and how you handle your offerings to God? The whole book of Malachi is how the people did not worship God through proper offerings. What are you doing? What are you giving to God? In your service, in your resources, in your family, in your life? How do you guard your testimony before a lost nation? How do you stand before people who are utterly and totally lost? Do you guard it by harsh and hard words? Or do you have a winsome spirit about you? Is Jesus glorified by what you put into your mind? Today, more than any other day in the history of the world, it is easier for us to be consumed by the passions of our mind than any other time in history. We are consumed by the internet. We are consumed by television. We are consumed by movies. We are consumed by literature. We are consumed by all kinds of things that can control who we are by what we think. Are you careful about what you put into your mind? Are your thoughts driven by what Scripture says? Or by the world's values? Let me try to explain that. When you come to a point of decision, do you make your decisions on the basis of what the Bible has to say? Or do you make your decisions on the basis of what the latest financial advisor says is good? That's not to say that they may be wrong. But if they contradict what Scripture says, they're wrong. And if they're unethical in the way that they direct their path, they're wrong. And if what they do doesn't apply directly to your testimony, but still can taint it, it's wrong. You see, Scripture is our foundation. Scripture is our authority. Scripture is our process by which we make our decisions in life. It was interesting. Yesterday I saw an advertisement on TV, and it was about auto mechanics and everything, and it said, "The Bible of Auto Mechanics." And suddenly it hit me. People know what the authority of the Bible is. If they didn't, they wouldn't use that word to speak of authoritative information, would they? The Bible of Auto Mechanics means this. You go to this book and it will tell you how to do anything the right way when it comes to building an engine and being an auto mechanic. Well, we have the Bible of life. And in the same way that that book is authoritative, the Bible doesn't speak to how to put a camshaft into an engine. But it does speak to how to live our life righteously before God. And when we come to a question of life, if we aren't first taking it to the Scriptures, then we're just as guilty as that guy who takes an engine apart and doesn't know how to put it back together. Back in 1974, I was building a 33 Plymouth coupe. And I was looking for an engine for it. The particular engine that I was looking for was a 318 engine, and I wanted to build this engine so that I could put it in this Plymouth coupe. It was a two-door suicide doors, little five-window coupe with a rag top, you know, and the whole thing. It was going to be really sweet. It really was. And I saw an advertisement in the paper for an engine, 318, brand new parts, $50. In 1974, that was a great deal, let alone today. So I called the guy up and I said, "You really have a brand new 318 for $50? He said, "Yeah, everything but the block is new and the block's in great shape. Come on over and take a look at it." And I said, "Okay, I will." So the guy comes, I come over, and you know, the guy looked like something, a reject out of the 60s drug movement. And so I talked to him about it, you know, and he says, "Well, maybe I better just show you the engine." And I walk out and into his garage, and in the center of the garage is the engine block, and all around in the back are all the old parts that he's taken off of the engine. And in the front are all the new parts still in bubble wrap. And I said, what'd you do? He said, "I took it apart and I don't know how to put it back together, so I'm selling it for $50. I got like $600 in parts here, but I'm just sick of it. I don't know how to do this." And I'm thinking, I can buy a Bible of Auto Mechanics for this. And so I bought the engine. My buddy and I came over with a pickup, and we put it all in the back of the truck in like 25 different buckets in the block, and took it home. And for 6 months, we sorted pieces and put it all back together, just following the meticulous patterns of the little Chilton's manual that I bought for that engine. You know, I never would have thought about putting that thing back together without that manual. And yet we live life every day, never once looking at the manual for the day. Less than 3% of Americans read the Bible daily. Less than 3%. That means that about 7 people in this room read the Bible on a daily basis, if the statistics hold true in this church. We look at life every day without reading the manual. And it is that manual and prayer that will burn off the dross in our life. It is that manual and prayer that will take the stains out of our life. It is that manual and prayer that will change who we are and how we live our life. Where's the dross in yours? Where's the stain? The Bible. God's judging word will cleanse it.